Well, over the Easter period in our sermons, we focused on Jesus' trial, his death, and his appearance to Thomas after the resurrection. Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 5, but to sort of help us understand it in its context, Will's going to come and read Revelation chapter 4 first of all. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John has been given a great vision by God.
So I'm going to read Revelation chapter 4, which is on page 872 of the Bibles on the tables. Revelation chapter 4, page 872. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thanks, Will. Please do keep that page open so that we can follow on in Revelation chapter 5 in just a few moments. But before we do anything else, should we just pray together? Father God, we thank you for this chance to hear from you now as you speak to us from your throne, as you speak into our lives. We pray that you would challenge us and you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So often, the Christian life feels like a losing battle, doesn't it? We're told that the events of Easter declare God's victory over his enemies. But that's not what it feels like, is it, on the ground, in my life, in your life, over the last week? No, instead, to be honest, God's enemies, they're the ones who seem to be winning. Post-Easter, the Christian church seems to be in a bit of a losing battle when it comes to our persecutors. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was reading of the imminent demise of the fragile church throughout the Middle East. An expert writing an article said that the sort of flight of Christians we've seen from Iraq in recent years will soon be paralleled in Egypt and loads of other countries. Our persecutors in the Middle East seem to be winning. At the same time, we seem to be losing the battle with false teaching in the Anglican Communion. Episcopal appointment after appointment. Crisis meeting after crisis meeting, and the gradual shift away from the Church of England's biblical roots seems to be gathering pace, and there seems to be very little people can do to stop it. Meanwhile, many of our Christian friends seem to be losing their own personal battles. Their marriages are breaking down. Or they're just sort of disappearing step by step into comfortable middle class prosperity. There was a time when they loved Jesus so much. Now, they just don't seem to care for him anymore. And then, of course, there's us. We're often losing the battle against sin in our own lives. We just can't break those thought patterns and the behavior they lead to. We seem to be powerless to change, to become more and more like Jesus as we hoped we would. The Christian life so often feels like a losing battle. Well, the Christians that first read the book of Revelation thousands of years ago were in just the same position as us today when we think and we feel that. Revelation begins in chapters 2 and 3 with seven letters to seven churches, seven sort of representative churches that, like the church today, seem to be in a losing battle against persecution and false teaching, against their waning love for Christ and their sin. So what did God provide? What did God give through his apostle John in this book of Revelation to keep those early churches going, to stop them and to stop us today from hoisting the white flag, admitting defeats in the battle that so often seems to be going against us and on so many different fronts? What did he give them? Well, first of all, he gave them and he gave us a vision. A vision of the reality that is at the center of the universe. What Will's just read to us from Revelation chapter 4. There we were taken to the supreme headquarters, to the throne room of God himself, where the Creator God sits in all his glory and is worshipped forever. To a scene that human language struggles to communicate, so amazing, so incredible is it. And the point of that vision in Revelation chapter 4 was and is this: God is still on his throne. God is still in charge. Whatever's happening around us, whatever's happening to us, God sits enthroned at the center of the universe. But how does that great vision really help you and me today? So God is still on his throne, but what about the battle that we're in? What about the battle we seem to be losing so badly? The danger is that chapter 4 might give us an opportunity to start seeing God as one of those dictators who's rather lost his grip on reality. He's up there on the throne, sitting pretty, praised by his courtiers, while his armies are being routed outside, and his enemies are about to storm the palace gates. If we ever find ourselves thinking like that, we need to read on into today's passage, as this great vision that God gives John continues into chapter 5. Look down at chapter 5 and verse 1 with me, where John continues. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Our attention has been focused on this amazing sight, the throne room of heaven itself. And now the focus is down on one little detail, one rolled up piece of paper in God's right hand. But it's not a minor detail. Now look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, could open the scroll, or even look inside it. This scroll is important. That becomes very clear, doesn't it? This scroll needs to be read. But tragically, no one seems to be able to open it and read it. No one is even able to sort of peek inside and have a look. And John is distraught as a result. Look at verse 4. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Oh, come off it, John. This is a bit embarrassing. Why get so upset about just a little piece of paper? Well, John is a good student of the Old Testament, and he sees this piece of paper as central to God's purposes. On it are God's plans for the judgment of his enemies and for the redemption of his people. The details of how God is going to win the war. His master plan for victory. That's what's on this piece of paper there in God's hands. That's how crucial it is. And so that is how upsetting it is when no one can open it. When no one steps forward to say, yep, I'll do it. I'm able to open the scroll. I can put it into practice. No wonder John's in tears. All his hopes for the future are pinned on this piece of paper and what's on it. God's plans to judge and to redeem the earth now seem to be doomed. They seem to be stuck forever at the planning stage. D-Day, it's going to have to be cancelled. All is lost. That's why John weeps and weeps and weeps. But all is not quite lost. Look down now at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." There is someone, after all, who can open this scroll. There is someone, after all, who can carry out God's plans of judgment and redemption. There is someone, after all, who can execute God's master plan. There is someone, after all, who can bring about the final victory. One of the elders, seated around God's throne, takes John aside and whispers in his ear that the Lion of the tribe of Judah can, that a great king related to King David will be able to. Well, those tears must have stopped coming. John must have eagerly looked around him. What mighty figure is about to stride into view? A lion of a man with a crown on his head, a hero riding on a massive horse to rescue. Who is this great figure going to be? Look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great Davidic king, the one who can and will fulfill God's plans of judgment on his enemies and redemption for his people, is what? A lamb, looking as if it had been slain, like a dead lamb walking. Imagine John's shock for a moment. You're told that the Savior of the world is going to appear, and then something like this comes onto the scene. What help is this pathetic sight going to be? John must have been so disappointed. He must have been looking around to what was going to happen next. I would have been. Until he sees what does happen next, down in verse 7. He, that's the lamb, came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This tiny white creature with a huge red wound in its side is incredibly the one, the only one, who is able to open the scroll. And as a result, the whole of that august gathering at the center of the universe are suddenly on the floor, bowing down to it in worship. It must have been an incredible sight. Let me just think about it for a moment. Look at that lamb behind me. Who would ever worship one of these? And we might think that they're sort of cute. We might sort of lean down and sort of pat it on the head, or sort of feel its wool, or sort of even tickle its chin. But bow down and worship it. Why would anyone ever do that? Well, those that did explain why, down in verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Those gathered round God's throne worship this pathetic little figure behind me, because it was a lamb that had already accomplished God's great master plan, who had carried out all by himself God's great D-Day. The lamb is able to open the scroll that contains God's plans for the judgment of his enemies, for the redemption of his people, because he had already faced God's judgment to redeem God's people. He had been willingly slaughtered so that his blood could pay what we owed. By his death, this lamb had made possible God's great plan for humankind, for people from every part of this planet and from every stage of human history to serve him by reigning as his vice-regents on his earth. That's what God had been sort of aiming at right from the beginning of the creation of the world. That is what the Garden of Eden had been a sort of foretaste of until we mucked it up, until humankind rebelled against him. And this is what the lamb's death has made possible again. And this time, forever. God's redeemed people will now dwell in God's place and will now rule it for him. And so this seemingly pathetic little creature has made possible God's great master plan. And that is why all those figures bow down and worship him. That is why they are all flat out on the floor in front of him. And it's not just them that do that. It's not just those immediately around God's throne that worship him. Now look on now to verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Back in chapter 4, those sort of words have been used to worship the creator God of the universe himself. Now, they are used to worship this lamb. And similar words can be used because they're both worthy of them. They are both gods. They're both fully deserving of the praises of all that they created together and of all that they have now redeemed together. Which is why this praise will continue forever. Look down at verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What an incredible vision. Let's ask three questions of it. First of all, perhaps most obviously of all, who's this lamb? Who's this divine redeemer? Well, of course, he's the historical figure best known to us by the name Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was welcomed as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In John 1 and verse 28, when he first began his earthly ministry. Jesus, who at the end of his earthly ministry was led like a lamb to the slaughter, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Jesus, who was described by one of his best friends years and years later in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 as a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain on a cross to redeem a people for God from all nations so that they might rule God's creation for him. He's the one, he's the only one that was able to accomplish God's master plan. And he's the one to whom all eyes will be fixed and all praises will be given for the whole of eternity. Jesus Christ, he's the Lamb upon the throne. A second question. When will this happen? When will this great scene in the throne room of heaven itself that we've just been given a vision of, when will it take place? And the perhaps surprising answer for us is that it is happening right now. We often make the mistake that Revelation is all about the future, about the day of judgment to come when God will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And that's because so much of it is about the future. But some of what Revelation contains is a reality already. That was the whole point of that vision of the throne room of heaven itself back in chapter 4, to give God's people a vision of what is happening already at the center of the universe, to comfort them, to comfort us with the news that God is still on his throne. The story of the Bible is not about God coming to earth to take control at some point in the future. No, it consistently says to us he is in control now. Whatever is happening around us, whatever is happening to us. And in turn, chapter 5 would seem to encompass the past, the present, and the future. It, like Daniel chapter 7, which it really closely resembles, was seen to best describe Jesus' arrival in heaven after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus' earthly ministry has ended, and this is the point when he returns to God's throne room. Mission accomplished. The stress of all that happens in this chapter is on what he has already done, isn't it? Past tense. On all that his death in particular has achieved. And so that the praise party that is described here, the praise that the Lamb receives here from all those heavenly creatures, would seem to give us some insight into what is happening in heaven, not at some point in the distant future, but right now. Right now. Right now, if we could be transported to heaven, what would we be transported to? God's victory party, God's victory party, which is already taking place because God's D-Day has already been carried out by his son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne. All that is yet to happen is for all of God's people to join in. Verse 13 is the one part of this chapter that will happen eventually when more and more people join this heavenly street party each day. Eventually, the place will be packed with people from all nations enjoying the victory parade of the Lamb. And what a party that will be when it gets into full swing. Because just look at what it's like already. One final question to ask. How does this vision help you? How does this vision help me today in the losing battle that we so often feel that we're in? Well, let's just take one example that makes us feel as if we are in a losing battle day by day. Let's take the example of our sin. We all have patterns of thinking. We all have ways in which we behave that we know are wrong. Wrong in God's eyes, and clearly so bad for us too. But which we so often just seem completely powerless to change. And so often there are things that seem to be getting worse rather than any better. How can the vision of Revelation chapter 5 help you and me when we are tempted to hoist the white flag, to give in, to give up fighting, as I am most weeks, most days? Well, wonderfully, this vision assures us, doesn't it, that the battle has been won. Whatever it feels like for you and for me on a day-by-day basis, the victory party is already taking place. We might be mourning our sin down here on earth, but in heaven, they're already celebrating the fact that it has been done away with, that it has been defeated. And so when you and when I feel that we're losing the battle against our sin, we need to remember that the Lamb is on the throne. We need to remember the fact that the battle has been won. We need to realize that the victory party is already taking place. It is going on around him right now. His blood has purchased me and has purchased you, past tense, for God. And so I and you are, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, his forever. And as a result, there's no need for me to give up when I sinned yet again. There's just yet another reason for me to be more and more grateful. More and more grateful for all that he was willing to pay for me. More and more reason to remember the victory that he has won. Problem is, though, isn't it, that the earthly realities of our daily lives seem to contradict and drive out that heavenly reality. And that perhaps for some of us, hearing of a victory party underway in heaven doesn't help us cope with the constant defeats here on earth. It could even be portrayed as some really quite insensitive news for God to share. Heaven parties while we here on earth struggle on alone. That's why we need to recall one detail in this passage, repeated again and again and again, but often lost as we read it. We need to recall exactly who is at the center of that party and how he got there. Look down again at verse 6. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. A lamb looking as if it had been slain. At the center of the victory party that is already happening in heaven is someone who knows better than anybody ever has known what it's like to live here on earth and to be part of that daily battle, who still bears the scars of the battle that he went through to get to the heavenly party and to get us there too. A battle far tougher for him than it ever will be for any of us. So we need to remember the fact that the battle has been won, but we also need to remember the fact of how it was won, through painful self-sacrifice. That is how the Lamb, that is how Jesus got the party started. And that's what he's made it very clear we'll experience on the way to the party too. Painful self-sacrifice. As we forever praise the Lamb upon the throne with those scars still in place for all that they achieved, we'll perhaps still be bearing the scars of our own sufferings and praising Jesus for all that he achieved through them too. They were part of God's master plan for his own dear son. They are part of his master plan for us, his other dear children too. The Christian life has never felt more like a lost battle than when Jesus died on the cross, when those scars were first given to him. The Christian life will continue to feel like that at times and will continue to produce scars in those that follow Jesus Christ. But the crucial reality for us all to cling on to is that the cross brought about a victory. Is that the cross declares loud and clear for all to hear that the battle has been won. And when you ever find yourself doubting that, well, just turn to this passage again and bask in this vision again. As I close, I'm going to read it again. Look down at Revelation chapter 5. And remember as we read it that this is what is happening now. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that this is what is going on at the center of the universe. A victory party for all that your Son Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, all that he has done for us. We praise you for that. We look forward to the day when we'll join in those praises. But we thank you that those praises have started now because the victory has been won. And we pray that we would cling on to that fact as we fight in what often feels like a very hard battle. As we often feel like giving up, we remember that victory has been won. And may we remember too how it was won. Through the sort of painful self-sacrifice that makes us want to give up, but has actually been part of your plan right from the start and seen most wonderfully in the Lord Jesus himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's now time for our time of reflection. Why not reread that passage for yourself or talk about it with your next-door neighbour? If you have any questions, do write them down on one of the post-it notes you should find somewhere nearby. And when a hat sort of floats past you in a few moments' time, pop it in and we'll endeavour to answer it in our question time. But for now, some time to sort of take in what God has been saying to us through his word by his Spirit.
Okay, Ed, I've got loads of questions here, so I'll try and get through the ones that we've got time for. Quite a few questions about the timing of all of this. So you said that it's happening now, but in a sense also describes some of the events to come, the future. One question says, how can God's victory party, as you put it, be happening without all Christians there? In what sense is it happening? Another question says, before the final kind of judgment, God has carried out the final act of judgment. How can victory be celebrated until those kind of pretty significant things have happened?
I think the answer is because it is so assured. God's victory is so assured and has everything that needs to happen for it to happen has already taken place. So in a sense, it's happened, and the sort of final consequences of it are so assured that the victory party can take place. And that's, I suppose, partly why I use the analogy of D-Day, because this is often a sort of illustration used. And once D-Day had successfully happened in June 1944, Hitler's days were numbered. And it was pretty inevitable that he was going to fall. He was going to shoot himself May 1945, a year later, and that victory in Europe Day was going to happen about a year later. D-Day just meant that the victory was on its way and was assured. Now, that is a little example of it. Actually, when it comes to what we're talking about, it's much greater, you know, because you could say, well, a few things could have gone wrong. Didn't they all get, you know, in that point of the Second World War, didn't they all have a bit of a hard time fighting through Belgium? Yes. But the point still remains is that the writing was on the wall for Adolf Hitler, and the writing is on the wall for all the forces of evil and all the people who are standing in opposition to God now, because D-Day has happened, and everything that needs to take place for God's victory to take place has taken place on the cross through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And that's
assured and certain.
And that's the key, just so we're crystal clear, that's D-Day, is the cross and resurrection. Those are the key events that make this so certain, this future.
And it just reminds us that as Christians, we are putting our hope in the future and what is going to happen there, but the roots of that hope are all facts that have already happened in the past. And I think sometimes I struggle to grasp hold of the future and this sort of, you know, all the wonderful things that will happen there, because I haven't yet grasp the fact that it's all guaranteed already because of events that have happened in the past. And that looking back, looking forward is what Christians are called to do, but I often fail to look forward because I'm not really certain of how certain it is in the past because of what Jesus has done on the cross.
Thanks. On the theme of kind of Christians joining, Christians when they die, joining this praise party, I suppose what we sometimes call heaven. Can you help us think about heaven? How does that work? Do Christians die and go straight and join this scene that we see described in Revelation 5? Is there some kind of intermediary state when suddenly everyone who's died goes and joins this? Do we know anything about how that works?
I've been in a number of lectures on the subject, and after a number of them, I was less clear than I was before I went in. I think we can talk about, this is the reality in heaven at the moment. This is, I think, is the reality that friends, family members who have died in Christ are enjoying at the moment. They're part of this amazing praise party that's going on here. But Revelation ends with telling us where everything will end, and it will end with the new heavens and the new earth. And that seems to be another stage after the Day of Judgment, when we're told all of those who've died in Christ and all of those who are still around when Judgment Day will meet God in the air, and there'll be recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. And verse 10 is really helpful on this. You made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. This is us being talked about, God's people being talked about, and they will reign on the earth. The whole point of the new creation that we will enjoy one day forever is that it is a recreation of the old creation. Our job right at the beginning of the Bible, given to us by God, the wonderful privilege humankind was given, was to be those that would reign for God over his earth, would be his vice regents over his earth. As we know, it all went wrong. At the end of time, we will be appointed as vice regents of a new perfect earth, where it will never go wrong, and our job will be to reign over that forever. So that's where we're finally heading, is that wonderful job of reigning over a newly created world. In the meantime, there's this wonderful praise party that people we know and love are enjoying now, which we will join in too. And elements of that praise party will continue into the new heaven and the new earth as well, is my best summary of a lot of controversial stuff.
A couple of questions about the symbolism of this scroll in particular. Can you tell us what are these seven seals? Why are there seven seals? What do they symbolise? And how do you know, you said that this scroll represents, is God's plan for his world. How do you know that?
It's basically, I think it's Ezekiel. Let me try and remember where. Quite clever, I've written it down. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, we have a similar scroll described it. This is Ezekiel's vision, similar vision to the vision that John has thousands of years beforehand. Ezekiel, one of the Old Testament prophets, he's given a vision. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And this seems to be a message of judgment at that point. The sort of redemption aspect comes in other places, and in particular in other places in Revelation. So often when we come across something that's quite puzzling in the New Testament, a bit of imagery like this scroll, where's that come from? We'll find that the explanation for it is in the Old Testament. When it comes to the scroll here in verse 1 of Revelation 5, the background is Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10.
Does that mention the seven seals as well?
Happily and unhappily not. Seven seals. When we come to seals and seven, throughout the Bible, seven is the number of sort of completion and perfection, and it's all-encompassing. So whenever something's seven, it's just trying to sort of say that it is the last word on something. It covers everything. So when you have the seven churches, they are representative of all the churches on the earth. They sort of bring all churches under the number seven. When you have seven seals, you're presuming that this, you know, that inside this soul, inside this scroll, is everything that needs to be sort of known and done about God's plans for redemption, etc. So that's the number seven. When you see it, means completion, everything perfect, nice.
And we know that from just having read the Bible and come across that a lot as a common symbolism, not because you've got some kind of secret,
no, I haven't got any sort
hidden
of
knowledge.
Sort of great personal theory on the number of seven in Revelation.
Yeah. Great, thanks. Okay, a couple of other questions on a slightly different kind of tack. So this is often a slight tangent, but it seems like an important one. You mentioned quite a lot the battle that is ongoing in our lives, particularly with sin, and the relationship of what we see here going on with that battle in particular. And there's a question just about how Jesus is related particularly to that battle. The question seems to be suggesting that Jesus didn't know that battle in the same way we did he? He never sinned. So as he waged that battle, he was never having to battle with his own guilt and the ongoing struggle of temptation in the same way we do. So is he really in the best place to to be the one who wins that particular battle? How do the two relate? Surely Jesus doesn't quite understand our battle fully.
The thing that's really helped me on this myself, the question I've asked myself, is just people pointing out that, I mean, temptation is one of the hardest things we go through, isn't it? Just battling against sin, particularly those sins that we are most sort of tuned into and most fallen into in the past, and our very brains are wired to sort of love and obey. Temptation, when it happens in that way, is just one of the most awful experiences of life. Speak from personal experience, I'm sure you could too. And I know what it's like to experience that temptation up to a certain point. And the certain point is usually when I give in to it. So, you know, I have the experience of temptation between there, when I was first tempted, and there, that point, which is when I first give in. Okay? And that's pretty awful. Pretty horrific. I speak from personal experience. I'm sure it's true of many people out there as well. The amazing thing about Jesus is that Jesus sort of end point isn't here because he never gave in to temptation. He kept battling the temptation again and again, and sort of his end point, as in, is what it just can't even be portrayed with my hands, because he just kept battling temptation and kept saying no to it. Temptation's bad enough when you give in. Imagine how awful temptation must be, you know, when you don't give in and when you keep going. And, yeah, I mean, just imagine how bad that is. And imagine all the other temptations that came his way because of who he is. And I think we've always got to remember, isn't it, on the cross, you know, Jesus goes through huge agony, which, you know, some of it beyond other humans' experience, some of it common to other human beings' experience. The massive difference for Jesus as he's tortured to death compared to other people who have been tortured to death in horrific ways is that Jesus could have ended it at any point. You know, he's the king at the center of the universe. He could have, if he wanted to, stepped down from the cross. He could have commanded his angels to obliterate the Roman soldiers in front of him, and yet he doesn't. So just whenever you sort of follow some of those trails of thought, you keep coming back to the idea that everything that Jesus went through, rather than being easy for him because of who he was, actually much harder for him because of who he was. That's how I've been helped.
That's helpful, thanks.
Last question.
Have we got time for one more?
One more.
Last one. You've mentioned quite a bit about how we should respond as individuals to this vision of Jesus' victory and this victory party. Can you say anything about as a body? We're here as not just a bunch of individuals sat next to each other, but as a body of people. How should this kind of affect what we do as a church family, how we live, the way we spend our time together on a Sunday, the way we spend our time together the rest of the time?
Yeah, I mean, well, let's take me as an example. You might have, you know, worked out by the end of my introduction that I'm somebody that looks on the negative side of life quite well, you know. And I desperately need friends who constantly remind me that the victory's been won, because my eyes are always on the latest battle that I've just lost, or the latest thing that's gone wrong in the history of the church, or with somebody that I know. So I constantly need people like you to remind me of the fact that the victory has been won. And when I'm all sort of upset about the latest scar, as it were, that has come through my sin and my rebellion, again, I just need people to keep reminding me of the fact that, yeah, Jesus is scarred himself and knows exactly what it's like and exactly what I'm going through. And that as his scars were for my benefit, the scars that are on me will ultimately be for my benefit too. So we just need friends to remind us of those facts. And when you're next, you know, talking to a rather sort of down in the mouth, Ed Shaw, or someone else, bearing in mind that I might not be the only person who sometimes feels like that, those are the things we need to remind each other of the fact that the victory has been won, and the victory has been won by a lamb who was slain and who still bears the scars of that, but for our benefit, wonderfully. Thanks, Tim.
Thanks, Ed. There's a couple of questions that didn't get answered, so it's worth saying if anyone wants to push you more on these or any others that are asked, come and grab your afterwards.
Brilliant. Sim, thank you very much. And Helen Nye is now going to come and lead us in our prayers.